And our theme this evening is God's arrow of judgment always finds its mark. God's arrow of judgment always finds its mark. We may think that in looking at Nahum and some of the other Old Testament prophets, that there is only, almost without relief, a message of judgment. And of course, that is true. But, you know, the truth that God judges righteously is a consolation to the people of God. The truth that God judges righteously is a consolation to the people of God. How unthinkable, how ghastly, how despairing if it were not so. So remember that, so that we understand that even the messages of judgment are of encouragement to those who are in Christ Jesus. This chapter mainly continues the prophecy concerning the destruction of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, which was oppressing Judah at this time. Firstly, let us consider God's judgment is just. God's judgment is just in the first six verses. God's judgment of Nineveh was not without reason. Yes, it was for the deliverance of Judah from the oppression of the Assyrians and their king in the capital of Nineveh. But although it was for the deliverance of Judah, it was also a judgment fully deserved by Nineveh. When God judges others for the deliverance of his people, the judgment is also fully deserved by those upon whom it falls. There is no randomness, there is no confusion, there is no haphazardness with God. So that when, for example, God delivered Israel through the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh and his host in the sea, though that was an act of covenant love and mercy to Israel, it was also a fully deserved judgment upon the Egyptians. So that God always acts entirely consistently with himself, entirely consistently with all his attributes. And when his mercy to his people involves the overthrow of his and their enemies, his dealings with his and their enemies is entirely according to justice and righteousness. Let us notice what Nineveh had done. Verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, it is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The violence and oppression of the nations had reached a height, and it is the appointed time of judgment. Then we have what the Chaldeans or Babylonians would do to Nineveh. Verse 2, the noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. And there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses. And there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. This envisages the Chaldeans from Babylon as the instrument of God's judgment entering into the city of Nineveh and wreaking destruction. You remember that God uses one wicked nation to judge another, and then he uses another wicked nation to judge the second. And that is going on all through history. God is judging nations in this world, just as he will judge every individual in that which is to come. In this world, God judges his own institutions. He judges families, churches, nations, because God has instituted families, churches, and nations. and he judges these collective bodies to display in a measure in this world his righteous indignation against the sins of men. So he would use the Chaldeans from Babylon to judge Assyria and Nineveh, its capital, but later he would judge the Chaldeans also. And what had Nineveh been like? In verse 4 to 6, we get an indication. In verse 4, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Nineveh had enticed and bribed and deceived the nations like a harlot, like an enchantress, like a witch. And therefore the Lord would deal with Nineveh like a harlot and a witch, for she had used political trickery and deception as well as massive brute force. And so verse 5, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame, and I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. Notice those terrible words again. Behold, I am against thee. And he would lift, she is pictured, Nineveh is pictured as a vile, a harlot, and a witch. And the Lord says he would lift up her skirts over her head to put her to shame, to expose her. And in verse 6, it's as if the filth and mud of the streets were thrown at her as a gazing stock in utter disgrace. Now this is a blunt picture, a very blunt picture. Perhaps it surprises us and we jump back in shock at the vividness of the picture. But God's judgments are real. They're real. And this representation of Nineveh, like a woman being utterly disgraced and exposed, is meant to shock, because what God was going to do to Nineveh was real and dreadful. Sometimes we are inclined to try to refine the word of God. So we speak of God's judgment in a purely abstract way, but it's not abstract. When God judges, he judges real people, and he judges them dreadfully. He does it. And just as it would be dreadful to witness a woman being put to such terrible shame in the sight of all, so God would judge the city of Nineveh. It's not nice. It's not sentimental. It is the reality of God's judgment. But you know, terrible things do happen in the world, and they do happen in the providence of plan of God. And we must never, ever apologize for the providence and hand of God. God's judgments are just, though dreadful, whether of nations in this world or of individuals in that which is to come. The Bible teaches that hell is a dreadful place, a place of everlasting torment, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched, where the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it is unending. Matthew 25:46, the sheep and the goats, these shall go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. The word rendered everlasting and eternal, it's the same word. The punishment lasts as eternally, as unendingly as the blessedness of the redeemed. Because this teaching is so dreadful, some imagine that it must be untrue. Surely God, a God of love, will not do this. Surely, they say, no one's sins deserve this. Sin is not so serious. But it is, and God will do it. Just as the judgment of Nineveh is deserved in all its awfulness, and yet it proved true, these things did happen, so the biblical teaching on God's judgment on the individual in hell will prove to be no exaggeration whatsoever. The biblical descriptions of hell will not be found exaggerated at all. The reason we balk at this teaching is because we do not see sin for what it really is in all its vileness. We have but a faint idea of the vileness of sin, of puny man, the creature, rising up against his almighty Creator. But God sees it for what it is, and God deals with it as it deserves. He will do it. And none will be able to question his justice. None will be able to declare that he has been unjust. And the people of God in this world must never apologize for the judgment and justice of God. It is an act of unfaithfulness to God and disloyalty to God and dishonor to God to in any way be ashamed of or embarrassed by the biblical teaching concerning God's judgment upon sin. We should admire the justice of God. That is not incompatible with compassion and pity for the sufferings of men. But the justice of God should be the object of our admiration, not our embarrassment and apology. Secondly, let us consider solitude in judgment. Solitude in judgment. Verse 7. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? No lamentation will comfort her, or be equal to the downfall. But in any case, everyone will flee away. Those that were once afraid of Assyria will just get out of the way when the judgment falls. So there will be none to comfort Nineveh. Nineveh was used to being at the center of things. Nineveh was where things happened, and Nineveh made things happen, wielding great influence. But now she is abandoned to the enemy. Those who cowed and submitted in fear before, they've gone. They couldn't care less. You see, when God sees fit to judge, he can ensure a people or an individual is left alone. God can do that. He can isolate a people or an individual from all human comfort. Judas despaired. His short-term allies, the priests, they couldn't care less about Judas. He'd done their work, he'd done the job, see thou to it. They had no interest in him. Judas despaired and fell under the judgment of God. The Redeemer himself, as the great substitute for sinners, on the cross according to prophecy. He looked for comforters but found none, and for some to take pity, but there was none. So in hell, though there are many there, it will be no comfort at all. The presence of others in hell will afford no consolation of any kind. All will be utterly isolated from comforting one another. Rather, the restraints of wickedness being taken away, they will hate one another. There will be no comfort and camaraderie. And so the lost in hell will take no comfort from the fact that there are many in the same place. And if you're not a Christian, take no comfort from the fact that that destruction towards which you are heading is along a broad road upon which many go, because that will not console you in the day of God's judgment. However much unconverted sinners encourage one another against the Lord with foolish bravado as they journey together along that broad road, they will find no comfort in one another in the eternal destruction at the end of that road. Natural affection will be gone. If men can be without natural affection in this world, how much more in that which is to come? But then the third thing we have is the lessons of history not heeded. The lessons of history not heeded. Verse 8 to verse 10. Art thou better than populous Noah, that was situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Noah probably refers to either Thebes or Alexandria. And in any case, it's in Egypt, because you can see the water defences are mentioned in verse 8. And then in verse 9, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. Put is a place southwest of Egypt, and Lubim would seem to be Libya. And despite all of these, they prove useless. And so in verse 10, we have the picture of Nineveh's children dashed in pieces, and the honourable men, the princes, being cast lots for as slaves, bound in chains. But Nineveh went on, saying, it'll never happen to us. It'll never come upon us. Because, you see, sinners avoid the lessons of history and providence. What had happened to Thebes would happen to Nineveh. But Nineveh said, no, it won't happen to us. So individual sinners, they see others cut down quickly, unexpectedly by death, and yet they learn nothing. They say, it'll not happen to me, or at least not yet. There's plenty of time to sort things out. Wait till the deathbed, if they have one. And they assume that repentance just comes to order. One of the disasters in this province is that Arminianism, that false teaching that tells men that they can repent at convenience. They can't. A man might see death coming, and he might believe that what the Bible says about hell and be afraid. And he might indeed be able to say a prayer after the minister and say that he's been saved. But if God doesn't renew his heart so that he really repents of sin, not just turning from the consequences of it, but from sin as being offensive to God, the profession is worth nothing. And it is an appalling delusion that has been peddled in this province that tells people, as long as on their deathbed they go through these motions, all will be well. Repentance does not come to order. Repentance is not, as it were, taking out an insurance policy because death is imminent. And the man who deliberately says, I leave everything till my deathbed, what he is saying is that he hates Christ so much that he doesn't want to come to him now. He doesn't really want to come to him at all, but when death and judgment are staring him in the face, then he imagines he can make a profession and all will be well. But he doesn't want to change because he loves sin so much he wants to go on in it till the last gasp. That's not repentance. You see, does that mean no one can be saved on their deathbed? Yeah, no, I'm not saying that. But what I do say is this. Repentance does not come to order. Profession of faith, going through the motions, you don't need a sovereign work of the Spirit for that. But for repentance, you do. But Nineveh said it won't happen to us. And sinners do say that. You remember Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 6, where the Lord says, but my words, or verse 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. The truth that only God can change the heart, and that repentance doesn't come to order, far from causing someone to sit back, to cause them to seek and to seek and to seek. Fourthly, the impossibility of escape. The impossibility of escape, verse 11 to 16. Verse 11, thou also shalt be drunken, thou shalt be hid, thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. Drunken with judgment. You remember in Psalm 75, verse 8, which we sang, there's a picture of God giving a cup full of wine representing his judgment to his enemies so that they must drink the very dregs of it. And here the idea is of Nineveh being drunk with the judgment of God. Thou shalt be hid. Seems to me they'll be so crushed that they'll be almost out of sight, and yet seeking strength from their former allies, but there's none forthcoming. Verse 12, all thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Nineveh, that great city, has become so weak that just as a ripe fig tree, it just needs a little shake and they fall into the mouth, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. So a little shake will be enough to make Nineveh fall. Verse 13, behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemy. The fire shall devour thy bars. Here the men become like women who are the weaker vessel, lacking manly strength and courage. And in verse 14, draw thee waters for the siege, fortify thy strongholds, go into clay and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. Here God challenges them in irony to prepare for the siege, to get the water supply organized and the bricks for the extra fortifications, but it will all prove futile. Then verse 15, there shall the fire devour thee, the sword shall cut thee off, it shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locusts. Assyria had been like a cankerworm, eating up a crop, But then in verse 16, thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The canker worm spoileth and flieth away. But in another sense, they had become like a canker worm or locusts in numbers, their merchants like stars, emptying the field and vanishing. But the Ninevites themselves would vanish likewise as the judgment of God fell upon them, and they were killed and scattered. So just as they had been like a swarm of locusts, devouring and then going away, so God would fall in judgment and they would vanish. In verse 17, thy crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun ariseth, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. The crowned, the princes, dormant in the mound, like dormant grasshoppers in the mound, and then they flee. So the Lord would cause them to flee like a dormant swarm of grasshoppers in mounds that suddenly get up and go. So the Lord here makes clear that there is no hope of escape. And what is true for Nineveh as a nation is true for every sinner without Christ. If you are not a Christian, the Lord will pursue you and bring you to justice. But how wonderful that he has spared you to see this day. He hasn't done it yet. Though you deserve it, he hasn't done it yet. He spared you to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message that Christ came into this world to save sinners. That he came to bear the guilt of sin. That he came to bear the righteous judgment of God in the place of sinners as a ransom for many. And that none who trust only in him will bear this wrath of God forever, but will be accepted, justified in this world, and glorified in that which is to come. Then fifthly, the leaders that prove useless. Verse 18, thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. Thy shepherds refers to the advisors to the king, and the nobles dwell or lie useless. So the idea is that the shepherds, the leaders, the advisors of the king, they lie useless, and the people are scattered like sheep on the mountain. The leaders would prove useless in the day of trouble. You may listen to leaders who promise you much, but oh, how useless they will prove when the Lord arises to judgment. That's true for the nation. It's true for this nation. Our leaders promise so much. A new era is dawning. No, it isn't. Whether we think of the United Kingdom as a whole or this province, we're being promised what these men cannot give. And likewise, in the professing church, there are so many. I mentioned this morning the Lambeth Conference, these wretched men. They'll tell you, oh, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how you live. They'll tell you, oh, he's the God of love, and everything will be all right. Our leaders in church and state prophesy lies, and the people love to have it so. Then sixthly, justice will be seen to be done. Justice will be seen to be done. There is no, verse 19, there is no healing of thy bruise, Thy wound is grievous, and all that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Justice will be seen to be done. A bruit is a report, and they will clap their hands, not just in delight, but the striking of the hands as a sign of agreement. Everyone who sees the fall of Nineveh will shake on it and say, it's right. They will agree that the judgment is justly done by God. But in the end, God's judgment will be seen to be right by everyone. It will not be loved by those who fall under it, but they will know that it is right. At the last day, when the wicked are judged, holy men and angels will acquiesce in it. They will say, thou art righteous, O Lord, in all thy judgments. The redeemed and the unfallen angels will have no quarrel with the judgment of God upon wicked men and angels. None will quarrel with the sentence of God. No one will put in a word. If God shall avenge himself upon you, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian and you're judged by God at the last day and you're consigned to outer darkness, there will not be a voice anywhere that will say, oh no, don't do it. If you despise the gospel of grace, then you have this guilt upon the top of all your other sins, that you despise the law of God. And then when the gospel was preached to you, you despise that also. How long will you love vanity? You have been too long the workers of iniquity. Seek mercy from this great judge who receives sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this God, this great, awesome God, who wounds you with the warnings of his word, who can bind you up and deliver you. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. Then finally, what does this tell the people of God? Well, we go back to chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Assyria was oppressing Judah, and the Lord is saying that he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, that they must wait upon God, confiding in him, until God would deliver them from his and their enemies. And that surely is a message for us also. We get weary, don't we, when the wicked triumph? Who would have thought things would have reached such a terrible pitch in this province that wickedness would be so openly rewarded? It's always happened, but it's more glaring now, more obvious. But we must wait upon God and possess our souls in patience, because God, in the end, is not mocked. And so the people of God must confide and hide themselves in the secret place of the Most High until the Lord arises for the deliverance of his people, to plead his own cause in judgment and in mercy. So Psalm 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth.